In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me note right off the bat that I am very aware something important is taking place at this hour across the Atlantic Ocean in the French Republic. It seemed fitting that the United States had a match against England in the Women's World Cup just a couple of days before the 4th of July, and because the American women were victorious, they are playing the team from the Netherlands in the championship match right now. So there are some folks who aren't with us this morning because of that. A few folks came early at 8, and I can't help but believe that the prophet Elisha might have plopped himself right beside them on the couch. And I say that because of an almost comical scene in the incredible story that was read to us this morning from the second book of Kings in the Old Testament. Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, makes a great spectacle of showing up with his entourage at Elisha's house. He rolls up to the front door and a caravan of black SUVs with darkened windows, horses and chariots, which were the tanks of the ancient Near East, and armored vehicles that protected all the gold, silver, and fancy vestments that he had brought with him as an offering. Naaman is ready for church. He is here for it. He wants to see liturgical fireworks with a choir singing the Hallelujah chorus in the background. He wants a display of divine power to do what his military power cannot do. But Elisha, the prophet in the land of Israel, not only refuses to make a house call to meet Naaman at the royal palace of the king of Israel, he doesn't even bother to answer the door at his own house when Naaman's aide-de-camp knocks on it. And this is where Elisha, at least in my imagination today, shouts really loudly, "I'm busy right now. The Hittite women are playing the Egyptians in football. That's what the rest of us call Syrian soccer." And then as soon as a commercial comes on, Elisha scribbles out a one-sentence note and hands it to somebody else to take to the front door. And it gives the Syrian general exactly what he needs. The thing Naaman is worried about is leprosy. As soon as most of us hear that word, we think of Hansen's disease and people whose fingers and toes become shortened as the tissues around them shrink, but leprosy in the Bible could have referred to a whole array of various skin diseases. And the fears that Naaman surely had went beyond whatever disease was making his skin look different from those around him. The disease brought with it a very real social distancing. People not wanting to be close to him, friends shunning him, which might have been more of a threat to the general, than the disease itself. The reason Naaman ended up in Israel on sick leave is because of a young Israelite girl who was his wife's servant. This little girl is a prisoner of war from the pages of the Bible, or a refugee whose parents were killed in World War II, or a child who has been separated from her mother and father near the border here in Texas in our own day. However you want to imagine her, she finds herself standing where she does because of circumstances beyond her control. We don't know her name because in the eyes of the world, she is not important. And yet in this story, she is the personification of grace. She knows something the great general, in spite of all his accomplishments, all his victories, all his medals, doesn't know. She is the preacher who points him in the right direction. And that's how a great Syrian general finds himself unexpectedly holding a small folded up note at the front door of a crazy Israelite prophet. Contained therein is the secret to the universe, his own personal universe, that is. So he unfolds the note and reads the words that tell him to go to the Jordan River and wash in its waters 7 times to be healed of disease and restored to society. When Naaman reads those words, he becomes furious at Elisha. He had expected something more, something personal, something dramatic. He had expected the prophet himself to do magic and wave his arms around. Instead, Naaman is sent even further away from the center of royal power to a river not as mighty, not as impressive, not as powerful as the rivers of Damascus. And there he is merely to wash and be clean. He only went there and did that because his staff pleaded with him to take this prescription from the prophet. So he entered the water grudgingly, not as a great general, but as a suffering human being, just like us, without one plea. Arising out of the Jordan's waters a 7th time, Naaman has been made whole, both physically and socially. Only afterwards does the warrior finally meet Elisha face to face, a foreigner testifying that the God of Israel is the only God, and pleading with the prophet to accept the gifts and riches he had brought with him. And this is the part of the story we didn't hear read this morning. When Elisha refuses, Naaman asks to take loads of dirt back to Syria, as if the true God was somehow limited by the borders of one nation. He also asks for forgiveness. Forgiveness in advance for having to bow down at the side of the king of Syria when the king enters a temple to worship the god Rimmon. In other words, Naaman will have to deal with things in his life back home, not as he wishes them to be, but as they really are. And what they really are is complicated. He's right about that. And he understands that the god Rimmon is nothing to fear and has no power. But he's wrong about the dirt. The God of Israel is the God of all the nations of the earth, the Lord of all creation. And the peoples who live within the borders of those nations will be invited to God's party. The healing of Naaman is a foretaste of that promise. What I love about this story is the fact that a little girl is the instrument of God's grace to heal a man of war. And he is made whole not in a place of grandeur that frames power and wealth and status, but in the riverbed of the Jordan, which becomes for him a kind of baptismal font. At the very least, we can look back to what happens to him and reflect on what happens to us at this font. Naaman, to his own surprise, brings absolutely nothing to the table. And the prophet does not become the center of attention. God is the one at work in the simple act of washing. And perhaps most importantly, Naaman embraces God freely and joyfully only after God has first embraced him with unmerited mercy. Within these walls, we baptize people of all ages and welcome them into the household of God. In the water of baptism, they are buried with Christ in his death. By it, they share in his resurrection. Through it, they are reborn by the Holy Spirit. But it's when we bring infants and small children to this font that we see most clearly how extravagant God's grace really is for all of us. As the Reverend Sarah Condon, who is the new Episcopal chaplain to Rice University, wrote in a recent post for the Mockingbird website, giving this baptism, this belovedness, signed, sealed, and delivered to a small child is incredible to me. Babies have nothing to offer us. They demand to be fed. They demand to be changed. They are not contributing members of society. Infant baptism also feels inherently biblical to me. When Jesus tells us not to get in the way of children because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, it is not a sentimental moment. We worship a risen Lord who makes young children the most valued members of humanity. Of course, they should get the keys to the kingdom from the very beginning. And that's what happens in the baptism of children here at Palmer. They get those keys without having to pass a driver's test on a dangerous road. Jesus, take the wheel indeed. Or as Sarah later says in her essay, infant baptism feels like throwing a baby into the Lord's arms and yelling, "It is too hard, you do it." And the good news is that we are caught and held in those loving arms forever. Even if we are taken from our mother and father or from the people we love, we can never be taken away from Jesus. And even if we turn from his face, the mercy and love of Jesus will continue to break over us like the endless waves of the ocean, washing us and making us clean. This I believe. Amen.